Each night we have been taking up the theme, the reality of the inescapable Christ. We have considered the purpose of his coming, to come into this world to save sinners. We have looked at the significance of the cross. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. We have considered the power of his resurrection. We have seen the glory of his enthronement. And we have looked at his second coming. And last night, we dealt with the subject, the present saving ministry of Christ. And tonight, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus as the coming judge. Tomorrow night will be, subject to the leading of the Spirit, the divine encounter with Christ, and trust that many people might come to know him. Do really think of that prayer meeting. We've had lovely times, and let's really call upon God that we might see a movement of the Spirit of God in these last few days left to us. Now, there are two readings tonight. One from John's Gospel, chapter 3, and the other from Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation 3, reading from verse 1. John 3, I'm sorry. Forgive that mistake. Reading from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Verse 14 to 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lasting life. Now, would you turn, please, to Revelation 20, and we'll just read from verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he spoke very clearly about his death. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me. Now we know that only a fraction of people have been drawn. For instance, I would say that more than two-thirds of the world today are in the dark about the cross of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, that statement seems an exaggeration. But nothing that our Lord says can be exaggerated, otherwise he would not be the Son of God. Therefore, some will be drawn to him because of his mercy. But all will be drawn because of his judgment. And the scripture makes it quite clear, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every child has a day of reckoning, the day of the examination. Every student has a day of reckoning, the day when he looks to see if he has passed the particular degree. Every businessman has a day of reckoning when the accountant looks at the books. And the eternal God will have a day of reckoning. Every person that he has placed upon this earth will come before him and give an account of themselves to God. And the reason why we believe this is not because he is the supreme creator, that is one fact, not because the cross proves it, for that's another fact. The apostle says this, at the time of your ignorance God winked at, but commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore, he hath given the assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is based on tremendous facts, we are sure that there's going to be a great day of judgment. Now, when will this great day of judgment take place? Will it take place very shortly? No. No. The next great event on the calendar of God is the removal of the church. And every Christian should be on his toes, quietly saying, Maranatha, looking for the coming now of the Lord Jesus. We are going home very shortly. After the removal of the church, there will be a period when God will judge the nations because of their abounding sin. And that judgment will also prepare a small group of people who will be Jews for the coming of their Messiah. And then he will come and reign for approximately 1,000 years, and that is called the millennium. After the millennium, Satan, who will then be bound in the bottomless pit, will be released, and he will again deceive the nations in the spirit of Gog and Magog. That means anti-God spirits and feelings. And although the world had 1,000 years of peace and blessing, there will still be that instinct in man that's rebellious. And then there will be the destruction of this earth. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And then there will be the great judgment day, the great assize, the meeting of the Lord Jesus at the great white throne, when every single human being will be judged who has rejected Jesus Christ. And after that judgment, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And praise God, Satan's intrusion will never be there. And Christians will be shaking hands one with another in 20 billion times or years, and we shall enjoy one another's fellowship together in a state that's marked by par excellence, absolute perfection. So you can see, there's times of danger and times of blessing. Now I must say this, dear friends, I find it a little difficult speaking on the great white throne. I do not find it easy speaking on judgment. But I trust tonight the Lord will give me great love and compassion as I take up this subject, the great white throne. Now, first of all, we are going to look at the judgment throne. We shall look at it carefully. Then, secondly, we shall move from the throne to the judge, and we shall look at him very carefully. Then from the judge, we shall pass on to the judged, and we shall identify them with great care. And then after looking at the judged, we shall look at the judgment. And I trust that all of us may flee from the wrath to come. First of all, the judgment throne. Now you will notice, first of all, it's called great. For instance, our Saviour is called the great God and Saviour, and the salvation of those who have come to know Jesus Christ is great. Why? Because we are delivered from a great wrath. That's why it's called great. Then we find in Scripture that we have a great high priest. What does that mean? The moment you are saved, there's a great high priest who's there to keep you from falling. That is why when you become a Christian, you don't have to keep it in your own strength. He gives you the power to live. And there's a mighty man in God's presence that can hold you up. And then we find here that there is a great white throne. It speaks of infinity and dignity. My dear friends, when we use the word infinity, we mean that our God is not limited by time or space. And therefore this great white throne has no limitations. It will be the greatest time of judgment that the universe will ever know. Secondly, I want you to note that it's white. Now, you will notice that there are all kinds of shades of white. You will see this when you look at the ladies washing on the line. Some are whiter than others. Sometimes you look at paint and you will see a certain kind of paint and they call it brilliant white. But this is the very whiteness of heaven. Let me give you a clue to the whiteness of this particular white here, a divine whiteness. Isaiah was probably one of the most moral men that ever lived. He certainly was one of our greatest poets in history. On one occasion, he stood upon a pulpit of wood and he really condemned Israel because of their sins, and rightly so. A few days after that penetrating speech, he was in the abiding room in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up in a vision. And as he saw the glory of that vision, as he heard the seraphim saying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He fell into the dust and he cried aloud, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, my dear friends, I must be careful what I say now. But the whiteness of this throne would be greater than the whiteness that he saw there. Because there was mercy there. One of the seraphim took a live coal from off the altar and touched his lips. There's no live coal here. You see, when people stand before that great white throne, they will see the unsullied beauty, the inflexible righteousness of the Almighty God. What a whiteness. What a glory. But this is the problem. People will stand there in their sins and see the divine standard. It was great. It was white. Then you will notice there's something a little strange. It wasn't a judgment bar. It was a great white throne. It was kingly judgment. You see, the Word of God makes it quite clear that because he died on the cross, God raised him from the dead. And God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every single person will come to that throne and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is determined by God. And that is why it's wise, my dear friends, to take a warning from the great white throne. Now why? At this moment, God has a mercy seat. It was provided by the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. And figuratively, it's stained with his precious blood. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus, all our sins can be forgiven. And this is what the Word of God says. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only. But it's a mercy seat that's wide enough to incorporate the whole world. But this is the danger. If people do not come to that mercy seat and receive the forgiveness that God proffers and he longs to forgive, they will come to the great white throne. One of the strange things that happened when Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, she made an amnesty. And I shall never forget this. I was working then in a place called Maddiston. And all the deserters in the war could go to their local police station and they could declare themselves and there would be a free pardon. And I went to the local police station and I said to the sergeant who was in charge, "How many people have come?" And you know what he said? "We have 600 deserters in this area, but only 3 have declared themselves." Shall I tell you something far more serious? God has provided an amnesty through the precious blood of Christ. And it's complete and absolute forgiveness. And it's for the whole world. But how many have come? Can I ask you a question sincerely, right from my heart? Have you come to the Lord Jesus really as a poor sinner? Have you come because you believe that he died for you and received that forgiveness? Or are you still in your sins? Remember, we've only got a few seconds left to get right with God. And can I quote the word of God? "Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." Friends, come to the mercy seat. Don't come to the great white throne. Now let's look at the judge. You will notice that his name is not mentioned. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now I know in the next verse it tells us, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." But that needs a careful explanation. So then, who is the person that actually sits and judges on this great white throne? Can I make some suggestions? Do you think it could possibly be the babe of Bethlehem's manger? The despised child? Do you think it could possibly be the little boy that graced the carpenter's shop at Nazareth? Do you think it could be that one that looked at the foxes running to their holes and the birds flying to their nest and say, "Look, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head"? Could it be him? Could it be that same person that they took to a brow of a hill and because they hated him, they tried to push him over and he moved through their midst? Could it be that same one that they crucified and scourged and battered until his form was beyond recognition? Could it be him? Yes, friends, it's the same one, but I want you to notice what it says. The person who sits upon that particular throne was the person that the world crucified. And Peter put it like this: "You have with your wicked hands crucified, but God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And therefore, when the world sees him, they will see him on that great white throne, and they will identify him." How? They will identify him by the marks in his hands and side and feet. When they see the judge, they will see the very man that hung on the cross for their sins. They will see the very man that said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They will see the very man who bore sin in his own body on the tree so realistically that he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" they will see the very man who said, "It is finished," and they will see the marks in his body. But he won't be there as a saviour. He will be there as a judge. Now identify him. Then I want you to notice what the scripture calls him. They stand before God. Now, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus said that all judgment in John 5 has been given to the Son. Can I repeat that? All judgment has been given to the Son. Therefore, when he sits upon that throne, you will see him in all the majesty of his divinity. You won't see him despised and rejected of men. You won't see him with a crown of thorns upon his head. You will see him in all the glory of his divinity. And you will see him in all the glory of his sovereignty, but still with the marks of Calvary in him. He's seen as the Son of God. Then I want you to notice his great power, his infinite power. Before his face, the heaven and the earth fled away. Now, what does this mean? Right at the very beginning, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Right at the beginning, he commanded that the earth should stand out from the seas and from the waters. And it happened. Right at the beginning, he flung the worlds into space. Right at the beginning, he made creation. So the one who sits there is the creator, but more. This world is being held together by the cohesive power that belongs only to Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that. He is not only the creator of the world, all things were made by him, and all things are made through him. Now, what does that mean? He holds together the power of the atom. And in a very mysterious way that goes beyond our understanding, if you took Christ away, you would take away the sustainer of the whole universe. But the one who sits upon that throne is not only the creator, he's not only the sustainer, but he is the heir of creation. The heir? Yes. You see, the whole of this world and all its kingdoms are yet to be given to Christ. And he's going to reign 1,000 years when the whole of creation will be reconciled to him. When the lion and the lamb will be together. And when the world has had its millennium, then you see the Creator again at work, coming before his face, the world that was still under the curse disappears. The solar system that was still under the curse disappears. Such is the greatness of the one that sits there. You see, in the presence of the Lord of glory, there can be no sin. He's of purer eyes to behold iniquity. And yet this is the lovely fact that touches my heart. In the next chapter, the saints see his face. And they're at home in his presence forever. For we shall have a glorified body. But here, the world just disappears. This shows to us the greatness and the intelligence of the one that sits upon the throne. But another point that I would like to bring out, his face. In the book of the Revelation, it appears to speak of intelligence. The head speaks of authority, the face speaks of intelligence. Now, what does this mean? You will notice in this chapter, there is no such thing as a jury. no such thing as solicitors or advocates. There's just one judge. Why? He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need barristers. He needs no help. When the Lord Jesus was here, a woman came before him, and he said quietly, "Go and call your husband." She says, "I have no husband." And these are the eyes of fire and intelligence. He said, "You've had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine." When the Lord Jesus was here, sometimes he would read the thoughts of people. He knew their intent. He knew what they were thinking, and they were amazed. Now we see him in this place of authority. His face is seen, and that means everyone that stands before him, he will know fully and completely. You will not be able to tell him one thing about your life. When you stand before him, your life will be totally naked. And he will see the whole thing as though it was but a yesterday. The greatness of the judge. And oh, dear friends, I want to say this to you with all the love that God can give me now. Don't stand before him as a judge. Tonight he's a savior. He's rich in mercy. The word of God makes it quite clear in Isaiah, he is mighty to save. In the Hebrews, he's able to save. And Peter tells us, he wills not the death of any. He longs that all men should come to repentance. It's not the will of God, and oh, I want to say this to you from my heart, that one person should perish. That's why he hung on the cross. And for 2,000 years, not just 1,000 years, 2,000 years, he has been raising up preachers, he has been raising up local churches that become a testimony to the fact that Jesus saves. And he has brought you into this hall tonight. He has put you on that seat for the prime purpose that your sins might be forgiven and that you might be saved. But if you neglect and reject, he'll be your judge. And all the tragedy of standing before someone who is co-equal with God, seeing the marks of the cross, and knowing that you have neglected and rejected that salvation. Isn't that a warning to us all? Now I want you to look at the judged. They're called the dead. Now, who are they? Now I was thinking as I was preparing this afternoon, what about all the people of the world? Well, my dear friends, that would be quite hypocritical if we started to think of India and China and so on. Then I started to think of the people in our own country, and I think that's more correct and more moral. And then I started to think of ourselves. Who were these people known as the dead? Well, first of all, they are those who have never had divine life. Those who have never been born again of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus made it quite clear to Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, you say, what does it mean to be born anew? Well, it means two simple and yet tremendous things. It means, number one, that you receive personally God's complete forgiveness of sins that comes through the blood of Christ. And secondly, it means immediately you have been cleansed, into your body comes the Holy Spirit, and you're born anew. And that's the greatest thing that God ever does. It's called the workmanship of Christ Jesus. When he puts the Holy Spirit into your body, and he comes into your spirit, and he brings into your life an entirely new kind of life that comes from heaven. You see, conversion is not just coming to the front, or signing a decision card, or not just even believing a little scripture. It's having performed in your life the mighty work of being born anew. Now, I'm going to say something that's dreadfully serious, but I feel now that God's prompting me to say it. When the Lord comes, there will be many that break bread who will be left behind. I am quite sure now there are a number among us who have never been really born of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you why. Speak to them about the Bible and their clothes up. Speak to them about the car, the business, and their talk and talk. They come Sunday morning, yes, they sit there. You never hear them take part. And that's all they come. And there's no sign of spiritual life at all in them. No joy, no peace, no happiness. They're just going through the process of Christianity. And I am quite sure a number among us have never been born again of the mighty Holy Spirit. Now make sure, dear friends, you have been born again of the Holy Ghost. Don't have an artificial, satanic deception of conversion. Make sure you've been born again. Now, I'm not just speaking of young people. Dear sister, now can I talk to you as a friend? When did you read the Bible and really love to read it? When did you get on your knees and have time with the Lord when it was really precious? Are you just mechanical? Have you come into the assembly without a real experience in conversion? Now, brother, the coming of the Lord is near. We've got to challenge one another in love. Are you really born again? Have you really got your name in the book of life? Or have you had a second-hand experience? But let me go deeper. There might be some here tonight and you belong to the church. Or you belong to a Methodist or Baptist chapel. Can I apply it to you? Have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? You see, you can be christened, you can be confirmed, you can receive the handshake of fellowship, you can have a letter of commendation, but that will never take you into glory. Oh, let me say it to you from my heart. You must have your name in the book of life. You must be born again. And when people stand there, some will have their religion, some will have their morality, but they will not have their names in the book of life. So let's take that serious. Now, how are they judged? First of all, they are judged by an absence. The book of life is opened, and their name is missing. Then the books are opened. Well, we know that one book will be the book of records, the book of deeds, the book of words, the book of sins. You see, as far as the Christian is concerned, he's passed from death unto life. But we know that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to see what we did in this body. And I'm quite sure of this, that when people stand before the great white throne, they will see precisely what they did in the body. And every single sin will be recorded. But more. I am sure among the books there is the book of opportunity. Now you say, how do you know that, Brother Peter? Well, in Matthew 11, the Lord said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Capernaum, because in those cities the mighty works were done. And if the mighty works which had been done in them had been done in Tyre and Sidon and in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So, obviously, we see this fact. Where light comes, then responsibility. Now, I do not want to preach this because it's so dreadfully serious. I want to say it almost with a sob. Some of you young people who have been reared in Christianity and you're not saved, he'll read out every opportunity you had to be saved. In fact, personally, I believe this. He will allow you to hear sermons that you heard. And you will realize you rejected everyone. And your place in hell will be among the deepest fire. But some of you who have had an artificial conversion and you've not been real about it, he'll expose you. And your sphere in hell will be far worse than a Chinaman that's never heard. And can I go deeper? Scotland has been one of the most privileged nations in the world. You've had more light than any other country in the world apart from Ireland. And I want to say this in love because you know I love you. If you die in Scotland without Christ and without God, after all the inheritance that God has given to you, your judgment will be severe. And that is why the books are opened, and they're opened carefully, because our God is a meticulous God of records. And can't you imagine people standing before that great white throne? How foolish it would be for someone to show the Lord a letter of commendation. That will never get you in. How foolish for a man to say, but Lord, I was an elder in the church. That will never get you in. How stupid for a person to say, but I've lived a good life. And you look at the matchless whiteness of God's glory, the great white throne. Why, your best work will be a filthy rag. The great sorrow will be this. Your name was not in the book of life. Friends, I mustn't preach now. It's too serious. Is here not as a judge tonight, as a saviour. And he longs to save and forgive every one of you. And he wants you to come right now and call upon him. And this is what he says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why not switch off right now? Don't wait till the end of the service. And quietly, like that man last night, weep your way to the Saviour. Ask him to save you now and be the Lord of your life. Now, what about this judgment? They were cast into the lake of fire. Now, first of all, let's see the good side of it, and then we'll see the serious side. It will be a wonderful day for the whole universe when Satan and all his agencies are bound forever. Just imagine to be in the eternal state where you will never be tempted by the enemy. You see, in our world today, there is a sinister, brilliant power called the power of the devil. And he can change himself from an angel of light into an angel of intellectuality, into the very serpent himself. And he is deceiving the nations at this moment. When he and all his followers, myriads of them, are cast into the lake of fire, it will be a wonderful day for the new universe. But for those who have been deceived by him, it will be a day of indescribable horror. First of all, it's called a lake of fire, not a sea of fire, a lake of fire, and that shows that it's a sphere that's inescapable. A lake generally has perpendicular walls, and there's no escaping. And therefore, what that word basically means to an Easterner and to us who read it is this: the moment you are in hell, you are there forever. Forever. Secondly, you will notice it's called the second death. Now, this shows to us that death is never annihilation. Why? Because if death is annihilation, the first death would do it. This is the second death. So what is death? Death is the separation of the soul, that's the personality, from the body. What is spiritual death? It's the separation of the sinner from God, because there is the wall of sin that comes between us and God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What then is the second death? Now let me spell it out softly and lovingly. It's eternal separation from God.